Imagine opening the Bible to find one chapter that answers the question every believer secretly asks. How did they do it? How did Abel know which sacrifice to bring? How did Noah build an ark when no one had ever seen rain? How did Abraham leave everything behind for a place he'd never heard of? The answer lies hidden in Hebrews 11, a chapter so powerful that it's been called the backbone of Scripture itself. But here's what most people miss. This isn't a chapter about superheroes of faith. It's about ordinary people who accessed something extraordinary. Some parted seas, others were executed. Some saw miracles, others died in caves. Yet the Bible places them side by side in the same hall of honor. Why? Because they all discovered the same secret. A force so transformative that it turned slaves into liberators, cowards into conquerors, and suffering into victory. In the next few minutes, you're about to uncover what made these men and women unstoppable and why their stories aren't just history. They're a blueprint for your own journey of faith. The writer of Hebrews opens chapter 11 with verse 1, giving us words that would change how we see everything. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Stop right there. Look at those words carefully. Faith is confidence. Faith is assurance. These aren't weak words. These aren't maybe words. Confidence means you're sure about something. Assurance means you have proof of something. But here's the twist. It's confidence in what you hope for and assurance about what you don't see yet. Think of it like this. You plant a seed in the ground. You can't see the tree yet. You can't pick the fruit yet. But you water that seed every day because you're confident it will grow. You have assurance that something is happening under the soil, even though your eyes can't see it. That's faith. This one sentence becomes the key that unlocks every story in this chapter. When you read about people building boats or leaving their homes or walking toward unknown places, you're not reading about crazy people. You're reading about people who could see what others couldn't see. They had confidence in God's promises. They had assurance in things that hadn't happened yet. The world calls this foolishness, but God calls it faith. And this chapter is about to show us that this kind of faith has been God's way of working with people from the very beginning. Verse 4 takes us all the way back to the first family on earth. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. Here's the story. Adam and Eve had two sons. Their names were Cain and Abel. Cain worked the ground, growing crops. Abel took care of sheep. One day, both brothers decided to bring offerings to God. Cain brought some of the food he had grown. Abel brought some of his sheep. God looked at both offerings. He accepted Abel's. He rejected Cain's. And that rejection made Cain so angry that he ended up killing his own brother. For thousands of years, people have asked, why did God accept Abel's offering, but not Cain's? Some people say it's because God prefers blood sacrifices. Others say Cain's vegetables weren't good enough. But Hebrews 11 gives us the real answer in one word, faith. Abel brought his offering by faith. That means his heart was in the right place. He understood something about who God is and what God wanted. Genesis 4:4 tells us that Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Look at those details. He didn't just grab any sheep, he chose the firstborn, the most valuable ones. He brought the fat portions, the best parts. Abel was saying something through his offering. He was saying, God, you get my best. You get my first. You get what matters most. This wasn't about the sheep. This was about trust. Abel trusted God enough to give him the best he had. Now look at Cain. Genesis 4:3 says he brought some of the fruits of the soil. Just some. Not the first fruits. Not the best. Just some produce. Cain was going through the motions. He was checking a box. Here, God. Here's something. The difference wasn't in what they brought. The difference was in why they brought it. One offering came from faith, the other came from duty. One said, I trust you. The other said, here's your offering. And here's what makes this powerful. Verse 4 says that because of Abel's faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. Abel died thousands of years ago, murdered by his brother in a field, but his faith is still talking, his faith is still teaching us. It's showing us that God doesn't just want our stuff. God wants our hearts. God wants our trust. Verse 5 brings us to one of the strangest stories in all of Scripture. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Let's go back to Genesis 5 for a moment. That chapter is like reading an old phone book. This person lived this many years, had children, and then he died. His son lived this many years, had children, and then he died. Over and over. The same pattern. Birth, life, death. Birth, life, death. Until you get to Enoch. Genesis 5:24 says something completely different. Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. Wait, what? He was no more? He didn't die. He just disappeared. One day he was here, the next day he wasn't. God took him straight to heaven. No sickness, no accident, no funeral, no grave. He just walked off the earth and into eternity. But Hebrews 11 wants us to understand something important. This didn't happen by accident. This didn't happen because Enoch was lucky. It happened because of faith. Verse 5 says, Enoch pleased God. Then verse 6 explains why that matters. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. So what did Enoch's faith look like? Genesis tells us he walked faithfully with God for 300 years. 300 years. That's not a moment. That's not a season. That's a lifetime. Actually, it's multiple lifetimes. Enoch walked with God every single day for 3 centuries. Walking with someone means you're going the same direction. You're keeping the same pace. You're close enough to talk. Enoch lived his entire life in step with God. When God moved, Enoch moved. When God stopped, Enoch stopped. They were together, day after day, year after year, for 300 years. And his faith was so strong, his friendship with God so close, that God decided death wasn't necessary. God just brought him home, like a father picking up his child and carrying him to bed. Enoch didn't have to go through the valley of death. God just lifted him up. This shows us something beautiful about faith. Faith isn't just about believing God can do miracles. Faith is about walking with God every ordinary day. Enoch didn't part any seas. He didn't build any arks. He didn't lead any armies. He just walked with God. And that simple daily faith was so pleasing to God that it literally changed the rules of mortality. Verse 7 brings us to a story everyone knows. By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. The world in Noah's time had become dark. Genesis 6 tells us that God looked at humanity and saw that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Violence filled the earth. Corruption was everywhere. People had turned so far from God that he decided to start over. But there was one man who was different. Genesis 6:9 says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. So God came to Noah with a warning. Genesis 6:17 records God's words, I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Then God gave Noah instructions, build an ark. Make it 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. 3 stories, rooms for animals, a door in the side, a roof at the top. Here's what you need to understand. Nobody had ever seen rain before. The world didn't work that way yet. Genesis 2 tells us that God watered the earth with mist from the ground. There were no storms, no floods, no concept of water falling from the sky and covering mountains. So imagine you're Noah. God tells you to build a massive boat because a flood is coming. You've never seen a flood. You live far from any ocean. And this isn't a quick project. Genesis tells us Noah was 500 years old when his sons were born and 600 years old when the flood came. That means Noah spent roughly 100 to 120 years building this ark. Think about that. 100 years, your neighbors walk by every single day watching you hammer and saw. What are you building, Noah?
A boat.
Why? Because God said a flood is coming.
A flood? What's a flood?
Water is going to fall from the sky and cover the earth. They must have thought he was insane. But verse 7 tells us Noah acted in holy fear. He took God's warning seriously. He didn't need to see clouds gathering. He didn't need to feel raindrops. He heard God's word, and that was enough. Genesis 6:22 says, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. God said, build it this way. Noah built it that way. God said, use this kind of wood. Noah used that wood. God said, make it this size. Noah made it that size. God said, gather the animals. Noah gathered them. God said, get in the ark. Noah got in. For 100 years, Noah looked foolish. He looked like a crazy old man building a boat in his backyard, talking about floods that made no sense. But then Genesis 7:11-12 happened. All the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. And rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Suddenly, the crazy man was the only sane one. The fool became the savior. The ark that looked pointless became the only safe place on earth. Water covered the mountains. Everything that breathed on dry land died. But Noah, his family, and the animals in the ark were safe. Verse 7 ends with this. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. Noah's obedience exposed everyone else's rebellion. While he built, they mocked. While he trusted, they ignored. His faith made their faithlessness obvious. Verse 8 introduces us to the man who would change everything, by faith Abraham. When called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. Even though he did not know where he was going, Abraham, called Abram back then, was living in Ur of the Chaldeans. This wasn't some small village. Ur was one of the most advanced cities in the ancient world. Archaeologists have found evidence of schools, temples, two-story houses, and even running water. Abraham had wealth. He had family around him. He had security. He had a comfortable life. Then one day, God spoke to him. Genesis 12:1 records the words, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." Read that again slowly. God didn't say, go to this specific place. He said, go to the land I will show you. In other words, start walking. I'll tell you when to stop. No map, no address, no details. Just a direction. Go and look at what God was asking him to leave. His country, the place where he was born, where he belonged. His people, his culture, his language, his community. His father's household, his family, his roots, his identity. God was asking Abraham to leave everything familiar and walk toward everything unknown. Abraham was 75 years old. Most people at that age are settling down, not starting over. But verse 8 says, he obeyed and went. Genesis 12:4 confirms it. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. He packed up his tents. He gathered his flocks. He said goodbye to the city where he'd spent his whole life. And he started walking. He didn't know where he was going. He just knew who was leading him. This is what faith looks like when it's real. It's not always about seeing miracles or experiencing supernatural moments. Sometimes faith is just taking the first step when you can't see the second one. It's choosing to trust God's voice over your own comfort. Genesis 12:2 tells us what God promised Abraham. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. A great nation. But Abraham didn't have any children yet. A great name. But he was leaving behind everyone who knew his name. A blessing. But he was walking away from everything that felt like blessing. Abraham was moving toward a promise he couldn't see, trusting a God he couldn't touch. The destination was unclear. The timeline was unknown.
The path was uncertain, but God had spoken, and that was enough. This became the pattern for everyone who would follow. God speaks. We trust. We move. We don't need all the answers. We just need to know God has them. Abraham left everything visible to pursue something invisible. And that invisible promise became the foundation for everything that would come next. Verse 11 shifts our attention to Abraham's wife. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. Let's be honest about Sarah's journey, because it wasn't simple. When God first promised Abraham that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars, Sarah was already old. Then years passed. Then decades passed. Her body got older. The possibility got smaller. Still no baby. Genesis 16 shows us how desperate she became. She told Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." She tried to make God's promise happen her own way. She tried to help God out. That plan created Ishmael, and it created problems that still echo today. Then in Genesis 18, three visitors came to Abraham's tent with a message. One of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Sarah was listening from inside the tent. Genesis 18:12 tells us exactly what she did. "So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?' She laughed. Not a joyful laugh, a bitter, impossible, yeah, right kind of laugh. She was 90 years old. Abraham was 99. In her mind, that ship had sailed. That door had closed. That possibility was dead. But here's what Hebrews 11 wants us to see. Sarah's story didn't end with that laugh. Verse 11 says, "She was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise." Somewhere between that laugh and the birth of Isaac, something changed in Sarah's heart. She stopped looking at her own body and started looking at God's character. She stopped thinking about what was impossible for her and started thinking about what was possible for God. The phrase, "considered him faithful," means she came to a conclusion. She made a decision about who God is. She chose to believe that God keeps his word. She decided that when God makes a promise, it doesn't matter how impossible it looks, it's going to happen. Genesis 21:1-2 shows us what happened next. "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him." At 90 years old, Sarah held a baby in her arms. The woman who laughed at God's promise now held God's promise wrapped in a blanket. She named him Isaac, which means laughter, but now it wasn't the laughter of doubt. It was the laughter of joy. Hebrews 11 calls this faith. Not because Sarah never doubted, not because she always believed, but because when it mattered most, she chose to trust God's faithfulness more than her own limitations. She chose to believe God could do what seemed impossible. And faith like that always sees God do the impossible. Verse 17 takes us to the darkest moment in Abraham's life. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. This is the story in Genesis 22, and it's hard to read. After waiting 25 years for Isaac, after finally holding the son God had promised, after watching him grow, God spoke to Abraham again. Genesis 22:2 records the command, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Let those words sink in. Take your son, your only son, the one you love, and kill him as an offering to me. This wasn't just any child. This was Isaac, the miracle baby, the fulfillment of everything God had promised. The son who was supposed to become a great nation. The boy through whom all of God's plans were supposed to happen. And now God was asking Abraham to end his life. Genesis 22:3 tells us what Abraham did. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He didn't argue. He didn't delay. He got up early and started the journey. He took Isaac, two servants, and wood for the burnt offering. They walked for 3 days toward the mountain God had shown him. Can you imagine those 3 days? Every step taking him closer to the unthinkable. Every night lying awake, knowing what tomorrow would bring. When they reached the mountain, Abraham told the servants to stay behind. He put the wood on Isaac's shoulders. He took the fire and the knife, and they walked up the mountain together, father and son. Isaac, not knowing what was about to happen, asked his father a question. Genesis 22:7-8. Father, the fire and wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. When they reached the place, Abraham built an altar. He arranged the wood. Then he did the unthinkable. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Genesis 22:10 says, Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. He was actually going to do it. His hand was raised. The knife was ready. In his heart, Isaac was already gone. But then a voice called from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. God had provided. He sacrificed the ram instead of his son. Isaac lived. Verse 19 tells us something incredible about what was going through Abraham's mind during all of this. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Abraham wasn't being foolish. He was thinking it through. He knew God had promised that through Isaac, his descendants would come. He knew God doesn't lie. So he figured it out. If I kill Isaac, God will have to raise him from the dead. That's the only way his promise can still be true. This is faith at its deepest level. Abraham trusted God's character so completely that even when God's command seemed to contradict God's promise, he believed God would work it out somehow. He loved God more than he loved the gift God had given him. He was willing to give back the very thing he had waited his whole life for. Verses 20 through 22 move quickly through three generations, showing us a pattern. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. First, Isaac. Genesis 27 tells us that when Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak he could no longer see, he called his sons to bless them. He blessed Jacob, speaking words over his future. He said things about Jacob's descendants, about the nations that would bow to him, about the blessings that would flow through his line. Isaac was blessing a future he would never see with his own eyes. Then Jacob, Genesis 48 shows us Jacob on his deathbed in Egypt, far from the land God had promised to his family. He called for Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and blessed them. But listen to what he said in Genesis 48:21. God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. Jacob was dying in Egypt, but his faith saw beyond Egypt. He knew this wasn't the end of the story. He knew God's promise was bigger than his circumstances. Finally, Joseph. Genesis 50:24-25 records his final words. God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. Joseph was the second most powerful man in Egypt. He had lived there most of his life. He would die there and be embalmed there. But he knew Egypt wasn't home. He knew God's promise was tied to Canaan, not Egypt. So he made the Israelites swear an oath. When God brings you out of Egypt, and he will, take my bones with you. Don't leave me here. Bring me home. And here's the beautiful part. It happened. Exodus 13:19 tells us that when Moses led the people out of Egypt, 400 years after Joseph died, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. Joseph's faith literally traveled through 4 centuries. What connects these three men? They all spoke about things they would never live to see. They blessed generations that would come long after they were gone. Their faith wasn't limited to their own lifetimes. They trusted that God's promises would keep unfolding after they died, that God's faithfulness doesn't end when our lives end, that God's timeline is bigger than our timeline. Verse 23 takes us to Egypt, where God's people had become slaves. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. The situation was desperate. Exodus 1 tells us that a new pharaoh had come to power in Egypt, one who didn't remember Joseph or how he had saved Egypt from famine. This pharaoh looked at the growing Hebrew population and felt threatened, so he made them slaves, forcing them to build his cities with brutally hard labor. But even slavery didn't slow the Hebrew population growth. So Pharaoh made a horrifying decree. Exodus 1:22 records his command. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. He ordered the murder of every baby boy born to Hebrew families. Then Moses was born. His parents, Amram and Jochebed, though Hebrews doesn't name them, looked at their newborn son and saw something. Verse 23 says, they saw he was no ordinary child. Exodus 2:2 puts it this way. She saw that he was a fine child. There was something about this baby that made them believe God had plans for him. So they made a choice. They would hide him. They would break Pharaoh's law. They would risk execution. Verse 23 says clearly, they were not afraid of the king's edict. Think about what that means. These were slaves. They had no power, no rights, no protection. If Pharaoh's soldiers discovered they were hiding a baby boy, the whole family could be killed. But they chose to fear God more than they feared the king. Exodus 2:2 tells us they hid him for 3 months. 3 months of keeping a newborn baby quiet. 3 months of hiding him whenever soldiers came near. 3 months of holding their breath every time he cried. But babies grow. Babies get louder. After 3 months, they couldn't hide him anymore. So Jochebed made a basket, waterproofed it with tar and pitch, put Moses inside, and placed it among the reeds along the Nile, the same river where Pharaoh had ordered Hebrew boys to be thrown. Exodus 2:4 tells us that Moses' sister Miriam stood at a distance to see what would happen. Then Pharaoh's daughter came down to the river to bathe. She saw the basket, opened it, and found the baby crying. The princess knew this was a Hebrew child, one of the babies her father had ordered killed, but she felt sorry for him. Miriam stepped forward and asked if the princess wanted her to find a Hebrew woman to nurse the baby. The princess agreed. So Miriam brought Moses' own mother, who got paid to nurse her own son in Pharaoh's palace. God turned a death sentence into protection and provision. Moses' parents didn't know all this would happen. They just knew they had to protect their child, even if it meant breaking the law. Their faith turned powerless slaves into resistors of empire. Verses 24 through 26 show us Moses as an adult, making a choice that changed everything. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Moses grew up in Pharaoh's palace. Acts 7:22 tells us, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. He had access to the best education in the world. He lived in luxury. He had wealth, power, and a future as Egyptian royalty, but he was Hebrew by birth. He knew his real people were slaves, making bricks in the hot sun while he lived in a palace. Exodus 2:11 says, one day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave. Something broke inside Moses. He looked around, saw no one watching, and killed the Egyptian, hiding his body in the sand. The next day, he tried to break up a fight between two Hebrews. One of them said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Moses realized his secret was out. When Pharaoh heard about it, he tried to kill Moses. So Moses ran, ending up in Midian as a shepherd, about as far from Egyptian royalty as you could get. Hebrews 11 tells us this wasn't an accident or a mistake. It was faith. Verse 24 says, Moses refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This was a deliberate choice. He could have stayed in the palace, kept his mouth shut, enjoyed his privileges. But he chose differently. Verse 25 explains his thinking. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses looked at his two options. Option one, stay in Egypt, live in luxury, have power and pleasure, but turn his back on his people and his God. Option two, identify with God's people, accept their suffering, lose everything comfortable, but stay true to who he really was. He chose suffering with meaning over comfort without purpose. The pleasures of Egypt were real, but they were fleeting, temporary, short-lived. They wouldn't last, but standing with God's people would matter forever. Verse 26 goes even deeper. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Moses did the math. He weighed the treasures of Egypt, gold, power, luxury, status, against the disgrace of following God, and he decided following God was worth more. The phrase, looking ahead to his reward, shows us Moses wasn't being foolish. He was thinking long term. He knew earthly treasures don't last. He knew God's reward is eternal, so he chose what would matter in the end. Verse 28 brings us to one of the most important nights in history. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. After Moses fled to Midian, God met him at a burning bush and sent him back to Egypt to free his people. Moses went to Pharaoh again and again, saying, "Let my people go." Each time Pharaoh refused, God sent a plague. Water turned to blood. Frogs covered the land. Gnats, flies, livestock disease, boils, hail, locusts, darkness. 9 plagues. Pharaoh's heart stayed hard. Then God announced the 10th plague. Exodus 11:4-5 records God's words through Moses. This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. But God gave his people a way to be protected. Exodus 12 contains the instructions. Each family was to take a lamb, a year-old male, without defect. On the 14th day of the month at twilight, they were to slaughter it. Then, and this is the key part, they were to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of their houses. Exodus 12:13 explains why. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Think about what God was asking. Take blood. Put it on your door. Trust that this blood will protect you from death. The blood didn't look powerful. It was just red stains on wood. But God said it would make the difference between life and death. Verse 28 says, Moses kept the Passover and the application of blood by faith. He believed God's word. He followed the instructions exactly. And he told the people to do the same. That night, families gathered in their homes with blood on their doorframes. They ate the lamb, dressed and ready to leave, sandals on their feet, staff in hand. They waited. Then midnight came. Exodus 12:29-30 tells us what happened. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. But in the Hebrew homes, where blood marked the doors, everyone was safe. The destroyer passed over them. Faith in God's word, expressed through the blood on the doorframe, made all the difference. Verse 29 takes us to the moment that defined Israel's escape from Egypt. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. After the 10th plague, Pharaoh finally let the Israelites go. Exodus 12:37 tells us about 600,000 men left Egypt, plus women and children. But then Pharaoh changed his mind. Exodus 14:5 says, "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, 'What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services.'" So Pharaoh took 600 of his best chariots, plus all the other chariots of Egypt, and chased after Israel with his entire army. The Israelites had camped by the sea. They looked up and saw the Egyptian army coming. Horses, chariots, soldiers, weapons, racing toward them across the desert. Exodus 14, 10-12 describes their panic. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die?" They were trapped. The Egyptian army was behind them. The Red Sea was in front of them. There was nowhere to run. Moses spoke to the people. Exodus 14, 13-14 records his words, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then God told Moses what to do. Exodus 14:16. "Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground." Moses obeyed. He stretched out his hand over the sea. Exodus 14:21 tells us what happened next. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, the sea split apart. Water stood up like walls on both sides, and in the middle dry ground appeared." Verse 29 says, "The people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land by faith. They walked between walls of water. They trusted that God would hold the sea back. Every step required faith. Faith that the walls wouldn't collapse. Faith that God's power was real. Faith that they would make it to the other side." Exodus 14:22 confirms it. The Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Then the Egyptian army followed. Exodus 14:23 says, "The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea, but they didn't have faith. They were chasing in their own strength. God threw the Egyptian army into confusion. Their chariot wheels came off. They tried to turn back, but it was too late. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea again, and the water returned." Exodus 14:28 says, "The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. The same sea that saved Israel destroyed Egypt. God's provision worked for those who trusted him. For those who didn't, it became their grave." Verse 30 brings us across the wilderness and into the promised land. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. After the army had marched around the city for 7 days, after 40 years of wandering in the desert, Israel was finally ready to enter Canaan. Moses had died. Joshua was the new leader. And the first obstacle they faced was Jericho, a fortified city with massive walls. Joshua 6:1 describes the situation. "Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. The city was locked down, ready for battle." Then God gave Joshua instructions. Joshua 6, 2-5 records them. "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times, with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in. Read those instructions again. This wasn't a normal military strategy. There were no battering rams, no siege towers, no digging under the walls. Just walking and trumpets and shouting. Imagine being one of Jericho's soldiers on the wall. You look out and see Israel's army approaching. You prepare for attack. But instead of attacking, they just walk around the city once, then they leave. The next day, the same thing. They walk around once and leave. Day three, same thing. Day four, day five, day six. By day seven, they must have thought Israel was crazy. What kind of military tactic is this? But Joshua 6:15-16 tells us what happened that day. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. Except that on that day they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." So the people shouted, and Joshua 6:20 describes the result. When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. The walls fell down flat, not knocked down by weapons, not pushed over by force. They just collapsed. Verse 30 says this happened by faith. Israel obeyed God's unusual instructions, trusting that he knew what he was doing, and God delivered the city into their hands. Verse 31 introduces someone unexpected. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Before Israel attacked Jericho, Joshua sent two spies to check out the city. Joshua 2:1 tells us they entered Jericho and stayed at the house of a prostitute named Rahab. The king of Jericho heard that Israelite spies had come. He sent word to Rahab, "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But Rahab had hidden the spies on her roof under stalks of flax. She told the king's men, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." So the king's men left, searching for the spies. After they were gone, Rahab went up to the roof and talked to the men she had hidden. Joshua 2:9-11 records her words. "I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." Rahab was a Canaanite. She worshipped Canaanite gods. She made her living as a prostitute. By every measure, she was an outsider to God's people. But she recognized who the real God was. She had heard what God did at the Red Sea. She knew Israel's God was the true God, so she made a request. Joshua 2:12-13. "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." The spies agreed. They told her to tie a scarlet cord in her window. When Israel attacked, everyone in her house would be saved. Joshua 2:18 records their promise. "When we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house, your blood will be on your own head if a hand is laid on you." So when Jericho fell, Joshua 6:22-23 tells us, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her, in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Verse 31 says, Rahab was saved by faith. She believed in Israel's God when her own people didn't. She trusted that the scarlet cord would protect her. And her faith didn't just save her life, it changed her identity. Matthew 1:5 lists Rahab in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. A Canaanite prostitute became part of the family line that led to the Messiah. Verse 32 shifts into high speed. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets. The writer is saying, look, there are so many more examples. I can't tell all their stories. So he starts listing names and what they accomplished through faith. Gideon, his story is in Judges 6-8. The Midianites had oppressed Israel for 7 years. God called Gideon to deliver his people. Gideon gathered an army of 32,000 men, but God said that was too many. He whittled the army down to 300 men. Then God told Gideon to attack. With 300 men against thousands of Midianites, Gideon gave each man a trumpet and a jar with a torch inside. At his signal, they blew the trumpets, smashed the jars, and shouted. The Midianite army panicked and turned on each other. Israel won without even swinging a sword. Barak, his story is in Judges 4. Deborah, a prophetess, told Barak that God commanded him to take 10,000 men and fight against Sisera, who had 900 iron chariots. Barak said he would only go if Deborah went with him. She agreed. They fought, and God threw Sisera's army into confusion. The chariots got stuck in the mud. Israel won the battle. Samson, his story is in Judges 13-16. God gave him incredible strength. He killed a lion with his bare hands. He defeated 1,000 Philistines with a donkey's jawbone. But he was also reckless. He fell in love with Delilah, who betrayed him to the Philistines. They captured him, gouged out his eyes, and made him a slave. But in his final moment, Samson's faith returned. Judges 16:28-30 tells us he prayed to God for strength one last time. God answered. Samson pushed down the pillars of the Philistine temple, killing more enemies in his death than he had killed during his life. Jephthah, his story is in Judges 11. He was rejected by his family, chased away, and ended up leading a group of outlaws. But when Israel needed a military leader to fight the Ammonites, they called for Jephthah. He led Israel to victory. David, his stories fill 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel and 1 Kings. As a young shepherd, he killed Goliath with a sling and a stone, while all of Israel's trained soldiers were too afraid to fight. He became Israel's greatest king, the man after God's own heart. Samuel, his story is in 1 Samuel. He was dedicated to God as a child and grew up serving in the temple. He became Israel's last judge and first great prophet, the one who anointed both Saul and David as kings. Verse 33 tells us what these people accomplished, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. Through faith, they did impossible things. They won battles. They led nations. They saw God's promises come true. Verses 33 and 34 continue the list, but now without names, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. The writer isn't naming specific people anymore because there were too many, but we can recognize some of these stories. Shut the mouths of lions. That's Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel 6 tells us that when Daniel was thrown into a den of hungry lions for praying to God, the lions didn't touch him. The next morning, King Darius found Daniel alive and unhurt, quenched the fury of the flames. That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Daniel 3 tells us they refused to bow to King Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue. The king had them thrown into a furnace so hot it killed the soldiers who threw them in. But when the king looked in the furnace, he saw four men walking around unharmed. They came out without even the smell of smoke on them, escaped the edge of the sword. This could be David escaping from Saul, Elijah escaping from Jezebel, or any number of prophets and leaders who survived assassination attempts through God's protection, whose weakness was turned to strength. This could be Hezekiah, who was sick and dying, but God healed him and added 15 years to his life. Or it could be any believer who found strength in God when their own strength ran out, became powerful in battle, and routed foreign armies. This describes countless battles where Israel, often outnumbered and outmatched, won because God fought for them. These were ordinary people who accessed an extraordinary God. They didn't have special powers. They weren't superheroes. They were people who trusted God in impossible situations, and God showed up. Their faith opened the door for God's power to work through them. Verse 35 marks a dramatic shift in the chapter's tone. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Up until this point, the chapter has been listing victories. Walls falling, seas parting, lions' mouths shut, fires quenched. But now the writer says there were others, others whose stories didn't end in victory parades, others whose faith didn't result in escape or deliverance, others who suffered. The verse says they were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Think about what that means. These people were given a choice. They could give up their faith and go free. They could deny what they believed and stop the pain. But they refused. Why? Because they were looking at something their torturers couldn't see. They saw an even better resurrection. They knew this life wasn't all there is. They understood that temporary suffering couldn't compare to eternal glory. So they held on to their faith, even when it cost them everything. The torture mentioned here wasn't quick. The Greek word used suggests being stretched on a rack, a slow, agonizing form of execution. They could have stopped it at any moment by simply saying they didn't believe anymore. But they didn't. They chose pain over denial. Verse 36 continues, some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. These believers endured public mockery. People laughed at them, spit on them, called them fools. They were whipped, their backs torn open by Roman whips embedded with metal and bone. They were chained in prisons, left in dark cells with no hope of release. This wasn't happening because they committed crimes. This was happening because they had faith, because they believed in God, because they wouldn't bow to other gods or deny what they knew was true. Think about the prophets of the Old Testament. Jeremiah was thrown into a muddy cistern and left to die because he spoke God's word. He was mocked by his own people, beaten by priests, put in stocks for public humiliation. But he kept speaking God's truth. These believers had faith just as strong as those who saw miracles. Actually, their faith might have been even stronger. It's one thing to believe when you see the sea part. It's another thing to believe when you're being beaten and no rescue comes. Verse 37 gets even more graphic. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. These aren't metaphors. These are actual methods of execution that believers faced. Let's look at each one. Stoning. This was a common form of execution in Israel for religious crimes. The person would be taken outside the city, and the community would throw stones until they died. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was stoned to death in Acts 7. But long before Stephen, there were others. Zechariah, a priest and prophet, was stoned in the temple courtyard because he spoke God's truth. 2 Chronicles 24:20, 21 tells us King Joash ordered his death, even though Zechariah was the son of the priest who had saved Joash's life as a baby, sawed in two. This is one of the most horrifying execution methods imaginable. Jewish tradition says this happened to the prophet Isaiah. According to the tradition, King Manasseh, one of Judah's most evil kings, had Isaiah placed inside a hollow log and sawed in half. Isaiah had faithfully prophesied God's word for decades. His reward was this brutal death, killed by the sword. This was the most common form of execution. Quick, efficient, public. 1 Kings 19:10 records Elijah telling God, "The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. It happened again and again throughout Israel's history, but the verse doesn't stop with execution methods. It continues, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. These believers became refugees. They lost everything. They wore rough animal skins because they couldn't afford proper clothing. They were destitute. The Greek word means they lacked the basic necessities of life. They were persecuted, actively hunted, chased, harassed. They were mistreated, abused, oppressed, treated as less than human. And why? Not because they were criminals, because they had faith in God. Verse 38 tells us where they ended up. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These faithful believers became homeless wanderers. They hid in caves like animals. They lived in holes dug into hillsides. They had no cities, no homes, no security. Elijah hid in a cave when Jezebel threatened his life. David hid in the cave of Adullam when Saul was trying to kill him. Throughout history, God's faithful people have been driven from society, forced to live in the wilderness, treated as outcasts. Right in the middle of verse 38, we find one of the most powerful statements in all of Hebrews. The world was not worthy of them. Stop and think about what that means. These people were rejected by society. They were considered troublemakers, rebels, religious fanatics. The world threw them out, killed them, drove them into caves. The world said, "You're not good enough for us. You're not welcome here." But God says the exact opposite. God says the world wasn't worthy of them. The world wasn't good enough for these believers. These people were too valuable, too precious, too important for a world that didn't recognize their worth. This completely flips how we evaluate suffering. When we see someone persecuted for their faith, our natural thought is, "God, why aren't you helping them? Why are you letting this happen?" But God's perspective is different. God looks at the persecutors and says, "You don't deserve to have these people among you. They're too good for you." It's like a king's son living in a village of rebels. The rebels reject him, mock him, maybe even try to kill him. Who's really losing in that situation? Not the king's son. He's still royalty, whether the rebels recognize it or not. The rebels are losing because they're rejecting someone who could have blessed them. That's what happened with the prophets. Israel rejected them, killed them, drove them away. But Israel was the loser in that equation. They were rejecting the very people God sent to help them. They were throwing away the treasure in their midst. This statement, "the world was not worthy of them," changes how we view persecution. It's not a sign that God has abandoned his people. It's a sign that the world doesn't recognize value when it sees it. The world is spiritually bankrupt, unable to distinguish between treasure and trash. Those believers wandering in deserts and living in caves, they were the most valuable people on earth. They had something the world desperately needed, faith in the living God, but the world couldn't see it. So the world rejected them, and in rejecting them, the world proved its own unworthiness. Verse 39 gives us a summary that might seem disappointing at first. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Wait, what? None of them received what was promised? But didn't Abraham get Isaac? Didn't Israel escape Egypt? Didn't David become king? Yes, they received some promises, but they didn't receive the ultimate promise, the promise of the Messiah, the promise of salvation, the promise of God's complete redemption plan. Think about Abraham. God promised him that he would be the father of many nations, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars, and that all nations would be blessed through him. Abraham did have Isaac. He did become the father of the Hebrew nation. But the ultimate fulfillment, Jesus, Christ coming through his line to bless all nations, that happened almost 2,000 years after Abraham died. Abraham never owned the promised land. Hebrews 11:9 tells us he lived in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents. Acts 7:5 says God gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. The only piece of land Abraham ever owned in Canaan was the cave he bought to bury Sarah. Think about Moses. God called him to lead Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. Moses did lead them out of Egypt. He did guide them through the wilderness for 40 years, but he never entered the promised land. Deuteronomy 34 tells us Moses died on Mount Nebo, looking at the land from a distance, but never setting foot in it. Think about the prophets. Isaiah prophesied about a virgin giving birth to Emmanuel. Jeremiah spoke of a new covenant. Daniel saw visions of the Son of Man, but none of them met Jesus. They spoke about him, wrote about him, looked forward to him, but they died centuries before he was born. Verse 13 explained this earlier in the chapter. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. They saw the promises from far away, like seeing mountains on the horizon. They knew the promises were real. They knew God would keep his word, but they died before the promises fully arrived. This seems like failure, but the verse says they were commended for their faith. God praised them. God honored them, not because they received everything, but because they believed even when they didn't receive everything. That's what faith is. Faith isn't demanding immediate results. Faith is trusting God's promises even when you don't live to see them all fulfilled. Faith is believing God's timeline is better than your timeline. Verses 14 through 16 show us what was really going on in these believers' hearts. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. The writer is pointing back to people like Abraham, who left Ur and never went back. Abraham could have returned. He had the resources, the servants, the ability to make the journey. If he had been homesick for Ur, he could have packed up and gone home any time, but he didn't. Why not? Because he wasn't really looking for Ur. He wasn't even really looking for Canaan. He was longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Abraham understood something profound. This earth, no matter how good it gets, is not our final home. Canaan was better than Ur. The promised land was better than Egypt. But even the promised land wasn't the promise. It was a picture of the promise. It was pointing to something greater. The word longing here is strong. It means a deep desire, an intense craving. These believers weren't casually interested in heaven. They were homesick for it. They ached for it. They lived their entire lives with this sense that they didn't fully belong. Here, verse 13 says, they admitted that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. They didn't pretend earth was their final destination. They lived like travelers passing through. They set up tents, not permanent homes. They held earthly blessings loosely because they knew something better was coming. This wasn't about hating life or rejecting the world God created. It was about perspective. They enjoyed God's blessings on earth. They had families, possessions, experiences, but they never mistook those blessings for the ultimate blessing. They never confused the journey for the destination. Think about it like this. When you're traveling to visit someone you love, you might enjoy the scenery along the way. You might stop at interesting places. You might have good experiences during the trip, but you don't forget where you're going. You don't mistake the highway rest stop for home. You keep moving toward your destination. That's how these believers lived. They enjoyed the journey, but they never forgot they were heading somewhere better. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. The second part of verse 16 shows us God's response to their longing. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Think about that phrase. God is not ashamed to be called their God. That's remarkable. The God who created galaxies, who spoke the universe into existence, who holds all power and all knowledge, he's not ashamed to be associated with these wandering, homeless, persecuted believers. Why would God be proud to be their God? Because they were proud to be his people. While the world was building cities and kingdoms and empires, these believers were building nothing permanent on earth. They were investing in heaven. They were living for God's kingdom, not earthly kingdoms. And God saw that faith and said, "Yes, these are my people. I'm honored to be their God." And here's what God did in response. He has prepared a city for them. While they were living in tents and caves, God was building them a city. While they were wandering in deserts, God was constructing an eternal home. While they were being rejected by earthly cities, God was preparing a heavenly city where they would live forever. Jesus talked about this in John 14, 2-3. "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." God is a builder. He's an architect, and he's been working on this city for thousands of years. Revelation 21 describes it, a city with walls of jasper, gates of pearl, streets of gold. A city where God himself dwells with his people. A city with no more death, no more tears, no more pain. This is what those believers were looking forward to. This is why they could live in caves and still have joy. This is why they could be tortured and still have hope. They knew God was preparing something for them that would make all their suffering worth it. Their faith wasn't rewarded with earthly comfort, but it was rewarded with something far better. An eternal city built by God himself. Verse 40 ends the chapter with a statement that connects everything. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. This verse is telling us that God had a plan all along. Those Old Testament believers, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, the prophets, they were part of a plan. But the plan wasn't complete with them. There was more coming. The something better is Jesus Christ. God was planning to send his Son to earth, to live a perfect life, to die for sins, to rise from the dead, to make a way for people to be saved. The Old Testament believers looked forward to this. They saw it from a distance. They believed the promise, but they didn't see it fulfilled. Then Jesus came. He lived the life they couldn't live. He died the death they deserved. He rose from the grave, defeating death itself. And everything the Old Testament pointed to became reality. Now here's the amazing part. Verse 40 says, "Only together with us would they be made perfect." What does that mean? It means God's plan includes all believers, Old Testament and New Testament, as one family. Abraham's faith and our faith are part of the same story. Moses' hope and our hope rest on the same foundation. The prophet's longing and our longing point to the same city. They aren't made perfect without us. We aren't made perfect without them. We're all being perfected together through Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns, when God's kingdom comes in fullness, every believer from every age will be there together. Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses and the prophets, they'll all be there, along with every person who has trusted in Jesus since he came. God's plan was always comprehensive. It was always bigger than one person or one generation. It spans all of human history, from the first family to the last day, bringing together everyone who has ever trusted in him. The Old Testament believers died waiting for Jesus to come the first time. We're living waiting for Jesus to come the second time. But we're all waiting for the same person, trusting the same God, heading to the same destination. Hebrews 11 ends, but its message doesn't. This chapter isn't just a history lesson about people who lived thousands of years ago. It's showing us what faith has always been and what faith always will be. From the very beginning, faith has been God's way of working with people. Not perfection, not sinlessness, not even complete understanding. Just faith. Trust in God's word, confidence in God's promises, assurance that God is who he says he is and will do what he says he'll do. This chapter shows us that faith produces different results in different people's lives. For some, faith brings miracles, seas parting, walls falling, lions' mouths shutting. For others, faith brings suffering, torture, persecution, martyrdom. But both groups have the same faith. Both groups trusted the same God. Both groups are honored in the same chapter. Why? Because faith isn't measured by what happens to you. Faith is measured by whether you keep trusting God regardless of what happens to you. The people who saw miracles had faith. The people who were sawn in two had faith. Same faith, different circumstances. Same God, same promise. Same eternal destination. This chapter also shows us that every believer throughout history is connected. We're not isolated individuals trying to figure out faith on our own. We're part of a great cloud of witnesses, as Hebrews 12:1 calls them. Everyone who has ever trusted God is watching, cheering, testifying that God is faithful. When you read the Old Testament now, you read it differently because of Hebrews 11. You see that every story, from Genesis through Malachi, is about faith. Every character who trusted God, who obeyed God's word, who waited for God's promises, they're all part of this same testimony. The Bible isn't a collection of random stories. It's one continuous testimony to the power of faith in the unchanging God. And here's why this chapter matters supremely. It shows you that your faith connects you to everyone who has ever trusted God. When you believe God's promises, you're standing in the same line as Abel and Abraham and Moses and David. When you choose to trust God, even when circumstances look impossible, you're doing what Rahab did, what Gideon did, what the prophets did. When you suffer for your faith and keep believing anyway, you're joining those who were tortured and killed, but never denied their God. Hebrews 11 transforms how you see your own life. Your struggles aren't random. Your faith isn't meaningless. You're part of a story that started in Genesis and won't end until Jesus returns. And every moment you choose to trust God, you're adding your testimony to the greatest testimony ever written, the testimony of God's faithfulness to everyone who has ever put their faith in Him.